Turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel 24. We continue our study through the life of David here in 1 Samuel. Title of our study tonight, A Righteous King. 1 Samuel 24 and 5, A Righteous King. Now what happened, we read here in verse 1, when Samuel had returned from following the Philistines, it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave, and the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you. David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him, because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. Now, the story begins, and it's a little strange. You know, Saul's traveling. He needs to, what was the phrase? Attend his needs. We don't really need to go into any detail on that. So he gets into a cave, so he's not out in the open. And it just happens that David and the fellas are hiding further in the cave. Now, when his cohorts say, this is it, man, this is the day, take him out, wipe him out, do him in, we'll set up the kingdom here and now. I was reminded, because this sort of just happens in my mind, that in another scene entirely different than this, we kind of hear something very similar. It was when Jesus and Peter, James, and John were up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah appear, and they're talking with Jesus. It's a fascinating story, by the way, because they talk to him about his decease, his demise. His exodus is actually the word. They're talking about the cross and how he would go to it and lay down his life on it, how he would provide through it forgiveness and satisfaction for sin. And as all this is happening, Peter gets all excited, just like this guy does here. But there's no threat to Jesus at this point that Peter perceives. But what he says is, hey, this is it. Very same type of reaction. This is it. Let's build some tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's just set it up. And what's Peter saying in that scenario? Let's establish the kingdom. Let's just press ahead and get it done. And that's really what David's fellas are suggesting here. Hey, he's delivered him into your hand. Their suggestion is, this is the day of which the Lord said, I'll deliver your enemy into your hand. Now, David knew the day would come when he would be on the throne. And David seemed perfectly willing to wait. But his friends, those traveling with him and, you know, surviving in the wilderness, they're thinking, man, let's just wipe Saul out. And of course, they're not ready to do it. They're asking David to go ahead and do it. Well, David arises, as we read, and he cuts off a little piece of Saul's robe. That's a little odd too, but here's what the Lord at least showed me in these first few verses. David respected the position that Saul was in, so he would do nothing to take the throne from King Saul. Now, I like that. I need that as a pastor, as a parent, as a leader. I need to remember that, well, my pastor said it like this, if you strive to gain, you'll strive to maintain. And though that's not a biblical verse, it is a biblical principle. Had David taken the throne by force, he would have had to defend it by force. Had David taken upon himself to push in or press in, well, he would have always been dealing with those who were trying to do the same. And that's how it works for us as well. If we'll just relax and let God have his way, accomplish his will, do his thing, Well, whatever he gives us will come in his timing. We'll know it was him. Strive to gain, strive to maintain. When I was young in all of this, a couple decades and a half ago, I tried a lot of different things. I mean, I was ambitious, and a lot of it really was ambition for the Lord and the glory and the kingdom and the lost, you know, seeing them saved. But then there's that part where it kind of gets mixed up with, well, your own goals and your own plans and your own desires. So I did find myself trying to accomplish some things that absolutely fell flat. And what God showed me, he would just bring it to my remembrance. The reason it's not working is it's you trying to do it. But when God sends you on a mission, he gives you everything you need to accomplish the mission. And so when, if it's stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, as Moses had to tell the children of Israel there when they're trapped at the Red Sea, or if it's press ahead and take the territory God's provided, as Caleb and Joshua encouraged the children of Israel when they were ready to go into the promised land, or, well, should have been ready to go into the promised land, I'm reminded, and we should all be, that God opens doors no one can shut. And when he shuts a door, there's just no way you're going to open it. So how foolish to try to force our way or even to accomplish his will in our own timing. Now, there is something else here, and it kind of showed me, at least it spoke to me, three steps on the stairway of spiritual maturity. And this came out of that part where David actually restrains, verse 7, his servants. Like, they're ready to go, and he's like, I'm not going to do it, and I'm not going to allow you to take advantage of or rise up against Saul. Now, the first step in spiritual maturity would be not retaliating, not getting even, not taking vengeance. Because again, and we saw this and considered it in some length this last weekend, that would be our natural, normal response to, well, situations like this. The spiritual response is to trust in the Lord. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And so first step is not retaliating, not returning evil for evil, not trying to get even, not taking vengeance. But listen, let's be honest. Many of us who've gotten that far are still thinking, yeah, do repay him, Lord. Make sure you get him. So the second step has to be, well, doing good to those who've done us wrong. And this is sort of what the Lord was really speaking to my heart on this weekend, and my heart about this weekend, is that it's not enough that I don't retaliate or that I don't want my enemies to perish. I need to want my enemies to be saved. Because that's the heart of the Lord. That's when I know I've moved a step closer to his will for my life. I'm no longer a threat to people or a danger to them or a bad example, but I'm actually praying for those who ordinarily I would do anything but pray for. So we all know it's God's will. And I'm bringing it to your attention, not because, well, you weren't here or maybe didn't know or didn't hear, but just to go back over it. I know God's will. My problem isn't knowing what he wants. It's doing what he commands me. And I believe that that's a problem for all of us. We know what he says. We agree with it. Philosophically, how can you disagree? It's Jesus. But when it comes right down to it, it's a little difficult to love our enemies practically, to do good to them. Forgive them, okay, but now I've got to bless them. Lord, I just don't know. Well, if you're in between, then you're kind of, well, you're hung up. I get from one step to the next. And then the third step, and it's here in verse 7, it's actually influencing others to follow in your footsteps. Now, you don't really get to take this third step, not in the world of spiritual maturity, until you're going the right direction. And like, well, lots of us, if you're a leader, people have always been following you. And if you were a leader that was going the wrong way, you know you led some people astray. And I never thought of myself when I was young as a leader, but as I grew, I realized God had made me someone that, well, people would at least listen to and hopefully follow. So I need to be careful about how I walk and where I step and what I say and what I do. And we all need that. You remember Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We are the light of the world. It's not just his desire that we be. It's his declaration that we are. And then he says, we're the salt of the earth. In any case, we stop retaliating, that's step one. We begin doing good, that's step two. And then we begin to influence others to do the same. David not only wouldn't take this into his own hands, but he restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. That's real leadership. That's why he entitled this a righteous king. David is the rightful king. He is a righteous king, and he is able to command his men and say, you're not going to take him out. You're not going to do him harm. Well, Saul got up from the cave and went his way. Verse 8, David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called to Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the ground or to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? I like this, and I like it a lot. There is a public display from David in front of his own men, in front of Saul's armies, of honor and humility. Though he knows Saul's out to get him, though he knows Saul's pursuing him and wants him dead, he's still honoring Saul because Saul is on the throne, because Saul was anointed king. And he's demonstrating that humility that, well, we're instructed in Philippians 2 to demonstrate. Of course, Philippians 2 doesn't say, hey, remember how David humbled himself, or remember how Abigail, as we'll see in a few moments, humbles herself. No, it says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. And he, as Philippians 2 goes on to say, became one of us. It talks about the reality of the incarnation, that he became flesh and blood. He didn't just take on the form, appear as a man. Jesus became a man. It will be a major issue in our services this weekend once again. But anyway, and then having humbled himself, and remember, we're talking about God now becoming a man. That is a huge step down. I don't know if we can even get anything that would help us understand it. It would be sort of like us becoming a worm, or us becoming, well, we don't want to, you know, say a worm isn't intelligent or has great potential, but, well, listen, they really don't, you know. The only thing a worm can do you can't is you can cut it in half and it can still, both parts crawl off and live. That's pretty miraculous and amazing. But after that, you've got everything on the worms. And the truth is, for Jesus to become a man, and then not just to become a man, but to become a man who serves. You see, it's one thing if you become a man and you're the king of the planet. But he came, and he came as a servant. And then he died a criminal's death. I mean, it's just from God the Son to, well, a real human being born of the Virgin Mary had to grow and learn and go through all we go through to serving people and then to dying a criminal's death. And you know the story. You've seen the movie. You've read the story. They spat on him and beat him and blindfolded him and blindsided him and cursed him and mocked him. And what does he do in response to all that? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Well, all of that to say this. We see David, and I bring this to your attention because as we look at these historical studies, well, we're looking for the principles, or at least those things that will point us over to Jesus or establish that, listen, Jesus wasn't the only one to humble himself. David, it's a little easier for us to relate to him because David, like us, was never God. David was just a guy that God chose, that God anointed, that God made someone. And that's, well, why we have so much in common with him. Well, in any case, The next thing, and I like this a lot, is he makes a personal decision beside this public display of honor and humility. He makes a personal decision to give Saul the benefit of the doubt, to think and speak the best, to actually give Saul a chance to save face and stop pursuing him. And he does it when he says there, and we read it in the little middle section there of verse 9, David says to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" The truth is, David knew that Saul himself was the culprit in all this. But he's suggesting that, hey, listen, if you're hearing things about me or if people are saying things, I just want you to know it's not true. And Saul could have at this point, if he had a heart to, he could have stopped pursuing David. Well, he will temporarily. He'll make a pretense and a show of repentance. But we'll see that that's far from reality. Well, in any case, look, he says, this day, having made this public display of honor and humility, having made this public declaration that, hey, I know it can't be you, it must be them, he now proclaims his innocence. Now, he has to know that with a guy like Saul, this may not mean anything, because the priest who fed David and gave him Goliath's sword, he and all the other priests have been wiped out after proclaiming their innocence. But what he does is he proves he intended Saul no harm. So it actually worked out pretty good, that whole thing in the cave. He says, look, this day, your eyes have seen, verse 10, that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. I have to pause only for a second, only because there's a very practical application for us here. We have a tendency, and when I say we, I'm sort of, you know, lumping us, and I'm assuming you're not just a Christian, but fairly conservative as a Christian, just that you come and go through these Bible studies week after week. But if that's not the case, well, stay with me. If that is the case, this really applies to you. Because we can sometimes be guilty of disrespecting people who, well, the people or the person may not actually deserve a lot of respect, but the office is always to be respected. And when we deal with the police or we deal with the governor, he's just fun, you know, he's Arnold. I mean, who else but California, right? But when we deal with the governor or when we deal or think in terms of those elected officials who may or may not be rightly representing, who may or may not and probably aren't rightly using all the funds they take from us, nevertheless, they deserve respect and honor because of the position God has them in. And there's a serious issue here because there's a breakdown in our society when it comes to this. There's so much disrespect and dishonor. And we just want to make sure as God's kids, we're rightly representing. And that's why he tells us we're to be subject to all the authorities that are over us. And he says all authorities instituted by God. That's the reason. And he says if they're there for our blessing if we do good and our punishment if we do evil. Well, in any case, he just says, look, I will not and I would not strike you because, well, you're the Lord's anointed. Moreover, verse 11, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, for I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. Now, I like what David's saying. He's not letting him all the way off. He's just saying, let's let the Lord work this out. Let the Lord have his way. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But my hand shall not be against you. And after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? And I love how David describes himself here. How different this is than, well, those people, well, sometimes us who think far more of ourselves than we really should. He says, whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? When was the last time you heard someone in a position of authority describe themselves in such a way? Well, therefore, he says, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of his hand. Now, David does know, in fact, Saul can't be trusted. And what he's doing here is appealing to Saul, but leaving the judgment to God. He knows that David, well, that Saul, excuse me, can't be trusted. And we're going to see that, well, he's right. Well, so it was, we read in verse 16, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Now we're going to see Saul speaking and weeping and confessing. He's going to do everything but repent. He is going to make it look like, at least for the moment, that, well, you know, you're right and you're more righteous. In fact, he uses that very terminology. He says to David in verse 17, you are more righteous than I. Truer words were never spoken. Saul wasn't righteous at all. But David, he says, listen, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. Now it says he's lifting his voice, he's weeping, now he's confessing. You've done good to me, I've done evil to you. You would think this was going to bring about some kind of reconciliation, but read on. You've shown me this day how you've dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now I indeed know that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord, you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, as Saul proclaims God's blessings on David, he acknowledges, you're going to be king, the kingdom's going to be yours, and he actually secures a promise from David. And I find this interesting, that when he comes to power, he won't wipe out Saul's family. And again, we talked about this a few weeks back. That was common, not so much in Israel, but it was common in the cultures around them, and they were definitely being impacted. We'll see that in a moment, and affected by the people around them. Now there is something else. Saul goes home, and these guys go where? Back to the stronghold. What does that tell us? That in spite of Saul coming clean and confessing and all this different stuff, no fellowship followed. There was no relationship reestablished. And that's why I say, well, man, I've also read ahead and it helps. But there was no actual repentance on Saul's part, because repentance would have led to reconciliation. Repentance would have reestablished a relationship. Remember, David had fought for Saul. David led Saul's armies. David had, well, ministered to Saul personally, playing the harp for him, writing beautiful psalms that he sang, and he had been there for David, or for Saul, and he continues to be. He was still fighting Saul's enemies. But Saul, he just doesn't really get it. And again, it speaks to us, because we can cry and we can acknowledge and we can confess and still not repent. How do I know if I've really repented? How do you know if you've really repented? There'll be a reconciliation. The relationship will be restored. The channels of fellowship and communication are reopened. And so, well, in any case, at this point in history, it says, then Samuel died. It's there in verse 1 of chapter 25. After an amazing life, this prophet who had anointed Saul, who had anointed David, who had, man, seen so much raised there in the house of the Lord, after all of walking with and listening to and speaking for the Lord, his life ends. And there's just three simple words. Then Samuel died. And when I read those, I'm reminded of those first chapters in Genesis where God creates and he creates people that should have and could have lived forever, but because of sin, of course, they didn't. And then the history, and then this one begets this one, and this guy lives for this amount of years, and he died. And then this guy has this one, and then this one lives for this amount of time, and he died. You read it over and over and over and over and over. And so good men die, bad men die. But, well, Samuel comes to his end. They gather together. They lament for him. They bury him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went to the wilderness of Paran. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal. And the wife, or his name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now, Abigail, she means, or her name means the father's joy, or her father's joy. And we read of her, she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful in appearance, but it appears she made one real bad decision, and that was marrying Nabal, who, as he's described, is harsh and evil. It doesn't even tell the whole story at all. His name actually means fool. In fact, if you look it up in the concordance, you just go one back, it's the word Nabal capitalized, always speaking of a person. But when you take the capital off and you use the same word, N-A-B-A-L, it is the word for fool. And she'll later say, hey, this guy, they named him rightly, you know? But how sad, as you read in the end of verse 3, he was of the house of Caleb. Caleb, he was one of the two, Joshua and Caleb, who believed in the Lord, who trusted the Lord, who said, we can do it. We can take the promised land. And when the 10 said, no way, they said, yes way, but the 10 won. And my point here is how sad. How sad when a man inherits his family's riches, but not their virtues. And that's what happens here. He has a great heritage. Man, I don't know how many generations it's been, but I do know this. He could look back and he came from someone. And he had something to live up to, but he wasn't doing it at all. Well, when David heard in the wilderness, Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, greet him in my name. Thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while when they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. Now, here's David. He comes in peace. He makes no demands, although he had every right to. As the, anointed next king, he could have said, listen, I'm going to be on the throne soon, and I need some stuff, and you're going to provide it. As a military leader, he could have just said, hey, my armies are hungry and they're tired. You need to provide. But instead, he just comes and says, peace to you, and peace to you, and peace to you. He provides protection to Nabal's shepherds and sheep. And then he just humbly requests that Nabal provide for their needs, that they might participate in this feast. Now, David had every reason to expect Nabal to comply. Why? Well, first of all, it was common courtesy to take care of strangers in that day. It was a built-in cultural courtesy. And the second reason is, well, if the feast that they're talking about was spiritual in nature, it wasn't just a feast physically. It was honoring the Lord for the blessings that he had bestowed on them. And so anyway, David comes. He comes humbly. He makes a request. Nabal, he's trouble. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal, verse 9, according to all these words in the name of David, and waited. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his own master." Now, this is what psychologists call projection. I've used it in the past, but it really is. Nabal's the rebel here, you see. And what he's doing is accusing David of being some kind of rebel. And he says, "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shearers and give it to men who I don't even know where they are from?" Listen, everybody knew David. Nabal is a descendant of Caleb. He's living in the land. They're distant cousins. They're related. And he's just saying, "I have no clue who you are, but I think you're just a rebel, and there's no reason for me to take my stuff and give it to you." Now, he is living up to his name by refusing David's request. And I'm thinking, and there are so many. You could make your own list, but I was thinking of, you know, extremely foolish things said by very powerful people. Now, Nabal's not all that powerful, but he has an exaggerated sense of who he is because, well, we read he was rich. He had a lot of stuff, so he sort of has this, "Hey, I'm really someone" mentality. But Pharaoh, he really was someone. And when Moses came to him and said, "Let my people go," as God instructed him to, that they might offer a feast, offer sacrifices, worship me in the wilderness. Here's Pharaoh's response. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Who is the Lord? What a question. Do you know that those words, "the Lord," appear 5,000 times in Scripture? I don't know how Pharaoh missed it, but the scriptures had it been written, obviously. But my point is this. Pharaoh can say, "I don't know the Lord." And God says, "Well, you will." And he says, "And I won't listen to the Lord." But the Lord says, "Oh, you will." And he said, "I'm not going to let Israel go." And the Lord says, "You will." And the truth is, Pharaoh didn't just suffer because of his sin, because of his stubbornness, because of his stupidity. Everyone suffered. All of the people of Egypt suffered because Pharaoh was prideful and wouldn't let Israel go. And it speaks to me, it reminds me, it should us, that when we harden our hearts, when we know and we say, "Well, I don't know and I won't and I don't care," everyone around us, everyone close to us suffers. Pilate stands before Jesus. Pilate thinks Jesus is on trial. The truth is, Pilate's on trial. When anybody stands in front of Jesus, you got to know, it's not Jesus on trial. And as Pilate asks him, because he's hearing the accusations that this guy claimed to be a king, he says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth," Jesus says, "hears my voice." Pilate's response, "What is truth?" Man, I'm not sure he paused for the answer. It doesn't appear. But I do know this, that after being in the presence of Jesus, after listening to and watching the hatred of those who handed him over, and just the peace that Jesus was exhibiting, well, Pilate comes out and he says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. I'm innocent," he says. Well, you can't really be the one who's responsible for the decision to crucify an innocent man and proclaim your own innocence. But that's what Pilate's trying to do. He washes his hands and he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. He declares Jesus innocent over and over and over, and then he declares himself innocent, and he hands him over. But here's the real stupidity. Beyond that, those people who had handed him over said, "His blood be upon us." And listen, learn from this. I mean, I don't think you're dumb enough to call a curse down on yourself as they were. His blood be upon us. And then they say, and upon our children. Wait a minute. If you're so stupid to call a curse from heaven on yourself, don't bring your children into it. And that's what they do. He says, I'm innocent and Jesus is innocent, but I'll hand him over. And they say, yeah, that works for us. His blood be on us and on our children. It has to be up there with some of the stupidest things ever said by human beings. Well, back to our story. David's young men turned on their heels. They went back, verse 12. They came and told him all these words. And David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. And every man girded on his sword. And David girded on his sword. About 400 men went with David and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now, before we read of Abigail, and you're going to like her a lot, I promise, there is something here. As we've seen in other studies, this is more than a bit of an overreaction. And I'm thinking that while David has done so good so far, I mean, he let Saul off the hook because Saul is the anointed king. But here, this is so much of an overreaction. Okay, Nabal's a fool, and he's playing the fool. But David decides we're going to kill everybody. And you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, comes up regularly here. It's a limitation of punishment. It was given so that there would be equal justice for all, and that nobody would be punished beyond what their crime should have been punished for. And in any case, Nabal here, he deserves punishment. But I don't know, death? He wouldn't feed David. It's like, okay, take the food and don't let him eat. Or I don't know, there had to be something he could have done just a bit short of killing Nabal and all his people. But we're going to see, and I bring this to your attention for a very practical reason, that David is a righteous king. He does get it right, but just like us, sometimes he gets it wrong. You see, David wasn't Jesus. Only Jesus always gets it right. David's just like us, and so sometimes he gets it wrong. Well, Abigail, one of the young men, tells Abigail, verse 14, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. And the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when they were in the fields. And they were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him." They knew there was no reason to go try to reason with Nabal, so they come to Abigail, his wife, and she makes haste. Took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. Man, I didn't eat, I'm getting hungry. And loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go before me, see, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey, she went out under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming toward her, and she met them. Now, because we just read how David responds when Saul's after him, this had to be a bit of a deja vu for David. Only this time, he's not the one humbling himself. He's not the one pleading his case. He's not the one bowing before. Now it's Abigail. And I love this because we get this great back-to-back example of two people who do what's right and prosper as a result. David had said, "Surely in vain," verse 21, "I've protected all this fellow has in the wilderness, so nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he's repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David." Now, David's almost right here. May God deal with them. Yeah, but David, you're after him yourself. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Now, David's intentions are clear, and again, he's way overboard. And I'm thinking, and well, maybe you've experienced this, you're in some stressful situations, you're dealing pretty good, you get through the thing at work, you get through the thing on the way home, and then you come into the house and you completely blow it. And that's sort of what I see happening here. He's passed one major test, and well, you've noticed it, I'm sure. If you face one test and you succeed, there's always another test coming. It's not like you get through and you're done. And David did so good with Saul, and he's doing so poorly with Nabal, but the Lord's going to intercede. The Lord's going to get involved. Well, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David. See, here's the deja vu. This is David bows before Saul. Now he sees this gal bowing before him. She bows to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be." Not only does she humble herself as David had earlier, but instead of pleading her innocence like David did, she assumes Nabal's guilt. She does it here in verse 24. She'll do it again in verse 28. She's saying, you know what? Let that sin be on me. Let that iniquity be mine. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of the Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since your Lord or the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed, from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. She reminds him, the Lord's been protecting you, David, and now this present with which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. I love this because she is assuming total responsibility for Nabal's failure, for Nabal's sin. And that's exactly, and I'm sure you're aware of it, that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He took total responsibility for our sin. He was completely innocent. We were absolutely guilty. He made him who knew no sin, and we sing it, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so we have this picture, and I love how many there are of just regular people doing the right thing, going the extra mile, taking the blame, bearing the shame. And she just says, please forgive, forgive. Not Nabal, forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house. What she's doing is saying, you're going to be king because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. What's she doing? She's reminding him, listen, you're going to be king. The Lord is protecting you. He'll preserve you. And then she, I'm sure as she talks about the sling, she's sort of, in a way, reminding him, you stood before Goliath. You trusted the Lord at that time. Trust the Lord now and do right. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good he's spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my servant or with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Now, I like this because what she's doing is saying, listen, the Lord kept you from retaliating against Saul. And she offers him all Nabal had refused. She reminds him the throne would be him. She reminds him of the things that he's done. And then she's saying, in essence, you still have time to keep yourself from sin here. You still have time to restrain yourself from sinning. And then, and I love this because she's, well, I don't even know the best way to describe it. She's affirming in this last statement that she believes David's going to do the right thing. She asks him to remember her when everything works out. When the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Well, in any case, David would have no trouble remembering her. But first, he has to repent. And I like this. And you can see the difference. And that's why I wanted to make sure we looked at these chapters side by side. You see the difference in this. Well, there's only 10 or 11 more verses, or maybe 13 or so. But when Saul repented, he said, I'm guilty and you're righteous. And you know, you've done the right thing and I've done the wrong thing. But again, there was no real repentance. But David says to Abigail, and I love, note just a few things with me as we look at these last verses. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. He acknowledges, hey, the Lord's in this. And he sent you, and he praises first the Lord. And when anybody gets in your face and says, listen, you're going the wrong way, you're doing the wrong thing, you're making a serious error here, well, if you're wise at all, you'll at least listen and consider. And if you realize they're right, man, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I've been wounded a few times by friends here, and I got to be honest, I'm grateful for it. I've been wounded by enemies too, and that's not so fun. But the bottom line is your friends are the ones that tell you the truth, that tell you you're going the wrong way, that you're thinking the wrong way, you're doing the wrong thing. And here, Abigail comes to him and humbles herself and pleads with him. And he just says, the Lord is so good. And blessed is your advice and blessed are you. He's just overflowing with praise. Praise for God, praise for the advice, praise to her and for her. Because he says, you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. He gives her credit at this point, saying, if you hadn't come, it would have been bad. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought to him and said to her, go in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. And Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And his heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things. His heart died within him, and he became like a stone. His heart died within him. I looked it up. It's not just that he started stressing and freaking out. It's actually talking about him having some kind of a heart problem in response to this news. Then it happened 10 days, after about 10 days. The Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. And I love this too about David. He is a righteous king. He does know it's the Lord. If I did the right thing, it's the Lord. If I restrained from doing the wrong thing, it's the Lord. And so he doesn't take credit. He just says, blessed be the Lord. He pled my cause. He kept me from evil. And the Lord had returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as wife. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. And she arose and bowed her face to the earth and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. This is an amazing thing, because he's the king, the coming king, the anointed one. That means she's going to be what? Queen. And she says, listen, I'll serve. And I love that. She's offering herself to David, not as his queen, but as a servant to his people. And then, tragically, and it's like, you can't believe it. Why can't the story end in verse 42? David also takes Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them were his wives. Now listen, you got to know this. Well, he has trouble here because Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's other wife, his supposed wife, and never worked out, to someone else. But here's the thing. People will point out, hey, you know, here's David, and he's clearly done the right thing. He's done the wrong thing. The Lord protects him and blesses him. And then he goes and takes this first wife, which makes total sense. Listen, if you find a gal who can stop you from messing up your life, marry her for sure. Do it. And that's what he does. He's thinking, man, who like her? Who's as wise as her? And a man who finds a wife, we're told, finds a good thing. But David's sin, and it was sin, of taking another bride, you got to know this. It's acknowledged, not approved. And the fact that the Lord tells us the truth about the people he chose and the people he used, we see what kind of man David was and what kind of man he might have been. And we see how the Lord protected him from his own impulses and his own desires. But then there are times where David just says, well, she looks good, and I'll take one of her too. And you're just like, David, wake up. Wake up. Whenever we see someone doing wrong, it's them. When we see them doing right, it's the Lord. And that brings me to my final point, and we'll worship together. We've seen side by side Saul's, well, apparent repentance, but we know there was no real repentance because there was no restoration of relationship. And it's so important to see it. You can weep and you can confess and you can acknowledge he's righteous and I'm not. And certainly that's true if we're looking at the Lord. He's righteous and I'm not. And I'm so sorry for my sin. But you can do all that and still not really get things right with him. And so the question isn't, are there tears or is there confession, but is there a right relationship when you're done? Because Saul and David parted, still enemies, though David would have done anything to restore that relationship. And David, like our Lord, did all that he could do. Saul was the one unwilling. And then David gives us an example of one who does, in fact, repent. His heart is set on evil. He's gone far overboard. He's going to wipe out not just Nabal the fool, but all his people. And having been confronted, having been busted, he confesses and he blesses. And you know, well, the truth is, if we confess biblically our sin, not just saying, okay, I did it or I'm guilty of it, but if we confess saying what God says about it, well, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord, tonight, if there'd be any of us who've started going our own way, doing our own thing, disregarding your commands and your plans, Lord, I pray that you'll bring conviction by your Spirit, and that conviction would lead to confession, and that confession cleansing. And that cleansing, restoration. And Lord, I pray that not one person here tonight would leave, well, still hard-hearted, still set on, well, those things that they realize are out of your will for their lives. And Lord, we see Saul go so far and yet never really repent. And we see David, who truly repented and began to speak the language of heaven, blessing you and honoring Abigail and thanking her. Lord, we know real gratitude, real praise. That's a response to the goodness that you've shown us. And we do thank you for those people who've been honest with us, who've been willing to risk the relationship in order to do the right thing. And as Abigail risked her own life in order to save people, her own husband who was unworthy, but certainly those others. Lord, make us those kinds of people. And if there'd be any, and Lord, or many who've not even given their life to you or maybe wandered away from you, only you know, Lord. And so tonight, if you know that you've all identified more with Saul in this story than you can David or Abigail, you want to change that. You want to be like David, someone who recognizes you're going the wrong way and says, man, thank you, Lord, for speaking to me, for sending someone to get in my face and tell me the truth. You want to do what David did. You want to turn from your sin and trust in him so you can leave praising God for his goodness. And if you've never given your life to him, or maybe you've wandered away from him and you want to get right tonight with him, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If there'd be anyone tonight, you know, the scripture says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And so if it's you and you want to get it right, let's pray together. Let's ask the Lord's forgiveness. Let's experience his blessing and leave just praising him for his mercies. Lord, we know forewarned is forearmed. And lots of us, Lord, have come through one trial and experienced great victories. And you've shown us tonight, Lord, there are still trials and temptations and troubles ahead. So I pray, Lord, that you'll bring to our remembrance those things that, well, you've spoken to us through your word tonight, that you'd prepare us, that we might represent you, that we might hear from you. And may we, as David did, listen to godly counsel, and may we, as Abigail did, give godly counsel. And may you receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's